Tammy, a little over a year ago, I was asked to preach at the Wiles at a conference that was sponsored by the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. The conference was on the theme of mentoring the younger generation, and I was the last speaker, and my job was to more or less discuss and to lay out what I saw as the younger generation's challenges. And so the message was about what is happening today in our in the religious scene, I think, because I've been in the ministry for 44 years. I've had some experience that was appropriate. I tried my best to describe what I saw. In the process of that message, obviously, the largest thing on the horizon right now is the Calvinistic movement in our colleges, among young people. And so I referred to that, didn't spend the message on it, but I did refer to it and talked about some of the characters that are the main players in that movement. And so I didn't realize what a firestorm I would stir up. And if you could read the letters that I received and the emails, you'd be astounded. And most of them were not nice. And I was not held up in high esteem by many of those who emailed me. I want you to know, however, that I did not answer one of those. I did not defend myself except to say to those who call me on the phone, every preacher has to preach what he believes God wants him to preach. The result of that preaching is totally up to God. I will not ever apologize for my preaching if I believe I preached what God wanted me to preach. And therefore, I do not apologize for that message. I believe it's what God wanted me to say. I know you didn't like it, but on the fact of the matter is, I believe it was right and good and necessary. And we have many visitors here tonight. And I want you to understand that, first of all, if you went to church here all the time, you would know that I'm not an issue-oriented preacher. I'm not one who just finds an issue and goes off on it every week or two. That's not my method, that's not my style, that's not what I do. But this summer, we have college students home, a lot of them. And we have parents of those college students, and we have visitors. And I felt like it'd be good to share some of the things that are going on in churches today from my perspective, because I think you need to understand that. I know you don't live there where I live, and I know you don't read like I read, but I think it's good to do that. And obviously, I could not do that without dealing with the matter of Calvinism. By the way, just so you know, that message that I preached at the Wiles at that conference, not a big conference, probably 150 people there altogether, has been downloaded now almost 2,800 times on Sermon Audio. So if you'd like to hear it, go to Sermon Audio, click on my name, and it's called Young and Restless. And if you want to hear it, you can hear the whole message on there just like I preached it. And so if you'd be interested in doing that, if you find the screen that has the tulip on it, please put that up on the screen. So I want you to understand that I am not trying to make fun of or to denigrate anyone who holds these positions. These are people that many of them are, I know them, many of them are friends. I think they're wrong. More than that, I think in the long term, and I say long term, the next 10 or 15 years, that the doctrines of Calvinism are going to do what they have always done, and that is they're going to dramatically change the face of what we would call fundamental Christianity in America. It's always happened that way, and it always will, because of the basic tenets of it. And I really am not trying to make fun. Here's the real issue. With anything to do with Christianity, the real issue is how we approach the Word of God. The Baptist distinctive that's first in every book says the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Now, the issue that comes off of that one is the one that is most in danger, and this is the thing I emphasize in my message. Can we take the Bible literally as it was said, exactly what it says? In other words, if plain sense makes common sense, then seek no other sense. That may sound simplistic to you. But the fact of the matter is, I believe that the Bible was written for the common man. was written for the church at Ephesus, and the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Corinth. These were common people. They had their share of struggles. They were not educated theologians. And God could write the book any way he chose. And I believe that he wrote it in a simple, straightforward way so that any of us, from the humblest Christian who has no training at all, to the most learned doctor, that it would appeal and be understandable to anyone who approaches it openly and honestly. And I know that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and that when we go to the book with an open heart, that God will teach us the truths of it. Any movement that takes me away from the clear, simple understanding of the truth of Scripture is wrong. And I'm not, so therefore, for example, when I gave these, I'm going to go through these steps at a time. You have the tulip up there? Okay. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And that spells tulip, hence the title of the message, What Does a Tulip Look Like? So we're going to begin. Last time I gave an introduction to this and gave you some personal things, some things about that I have learned, and I wanted to start tonight with the eternal decrees of God. So before the tulip, there is one concept that must underwrite this entire idea, and I want you to know again and say clearly to you that these definitions I did not write. I do not like it when someone tells me what I mean. When I talk about these things and I read the definitions from their guys, they will say, "Well, I don't believe that." Well, then you're not a Calvinist, because this is what Calvinists believe. Well, that's not the way I see it. Well, then you don't see it like the guys who write the books see it. So I understand there are people who like to call themselves Calvinists. It is a trendy thing. I am a Calvinist. I am smart. Well, then you should be able to defend and believe what Calvinists believe. So I'm going to read to you the definitions, beginning with this idea of the eternal decrees of God. And Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology is the Bible for Calvinists. It is the thing that they quote and read many times to the exclusion of reading Scripture, except their verses they want to comment on. The Calvinistic view, this is by Wayne Grudem, the decrees of God are the eternal plans of God whereby, before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. Is that on the screen? Good. So Wayne Grudem says that the decrees of God are the eternal plans of God whereby, before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. So, would it be fair to say that in his view, every thought, every action, and the consequences of those actions and thoughts are determined before the foundation of the world? Is that a fair statement? Some of you aren't sure. Is that a fair statement? Yes, it is. A.A. Hodge was a son of Charles Hodge. Doesn't mean a thing to you. He was a professor at Princeton, one of the old line Presbyterian guys. And here is how A.A. Hodge defined the eternal decrees of God. The first he says, God foreknows all events as certainly future because he decreed them and thus made them certainly future. Secondly, God's decree relates equally to all future events of every kind, to free actions of moral agents, as well as to the action of necessary agents. Now get the next phrase, to sinful as well as morally right actions. What did A. Hodge just say? God decreed that men would sin, and he decreed their sin. He is responsible for all the free action of men, whether it is moral or immoral. Now we have a huge problem. Because if God has decreed sin, and God has caused men to sin as part of his eternal plan, then what must we conclude? God responsible for sin? Can a holy God be the perpetrator of sin? No. So if you would, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 13. James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Statement of truth, right? Don't say, God made me do it. Or as Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. God is not responsible for sin. Then what is responsible for sin? The next verse. For every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So that brings us to the first question. Based on the eternal decrees of God, we would conclude that man has no free will at all. Because every action and thought and result of that is determined by God before creation of the world. So man has no free will. However, has God, here's the question, given man a free will in any sense? Why would you say that? All right, but then does man have a free will? Well, according to their view, but according to the Bible, does man have a free will? All right? Follow me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. The Greek tense is stop being conformed to the world. But be ye being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Does that verse teach that man has a free will? He's telling us to do something. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Is that a choice? So if man has a free will in any sense, then talk to me. Huh? Well, if you have no free will, none of it makes any sense, doesn't it? So God has given man a free will. Now let me explain. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. God can intrude. He can interfere. He can do whatever he chooses. Amen? Anytime God wants to intrude on anything, he can do it, except that which he says he will not do. For example, will God send a born-again, saved, regenerated person to hell? Why not? Because he said he wouldn't. So it is no problem to me to say that God has given man a free will. That is, could God do what they say? Absolutely he could. But he chose not to. He put Adam in the garden. He said, Adam, here's a tree. Don't eat of it. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Adam had a choice. What did Adam do? He ate of it. He had a choice. He sinned. You cannot ignore over and over and over in the Scriptures. Everyone that is thirsty, come and drink. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. And I mean, there, verse after verse after verse after verse are invitations. That is totally ludicrous if man has no free will. Why dangle in front of somebody something they can never do? So the first pressing question is, does man have a free will? Here is an even more serious question. Is not God, in the Calvinist view, the one who decreed all things, the author and originator of sin? Now, I know you won't do this. I don't blame you. I wouldn't either if I weren't a pastor. You ought to read how they tiptoe around that one. I mean, they got to deal with it. I mean, it's so obvious that, you know, they have to figure out why he is not the author of sin. You ought to read what they write. I mean, you talk about tiptoeing through the tulips. They really tiptoe through the tulips on this one. Because it is so obvious, if God decreed everything, then he also decreed sin. You really can't ignore that point, that God, if he decreed all actions and thoughts, then he is also the author of sin. And God cannot be the author of sin and be holy. If he is not holy, then we're not saved. We might as well all just go to the beach. Amen? Thank you, Pat. Number three, if all things are predetermined, then why is there instruction in righteousness and commands to obedience in Scripture? If that's all predetermined, then why would God tell us to do things we can't possibly do? Why would God, if everything that about my life is already predetermined, then why would he say to me, husbands, love your wives? Go to Ephesians 5. Let's look at that. Let's see if there are any possible things here that God tells us that we should do. Now understand, if I have no free will, I'm not free to do it. If I have no free will, I'm not free to obey. I'm not free to disobey either. I'm just going through the motions. Now look what it says, Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore, by the way, because of all the things that have gone before, be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Sounds like to me he's instructing us how we're supposed to act. Fair? Be followers, be imitators of God. Well, if I don't have a free will, I can't imitate God. I can't disimitate God. I do what I'm programmed to do. But fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints. But if I have no free will, if I sin, well, that was preordained. I might as well, you know. Do you understand what I'm saying, guys? I'm not trying to make fun. I'm trying to help you understand the clear, simple understanding of Scripture. God tells us to do certain things and not do certain things. That assumes that we have a free will to obey or disobey. Look, if you would, down in verse, well, let me read verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, the immorality and all that stuff, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not, therefore, partakers with them. Man has a choice. You want to have the same judgment they have in this life, then you just do what they do. You'll have the same judgment. That's what he's saying. And you have a choice whether or not you choose to participate with them or not. Verse 8. You were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If we had no choice, why would he tell us to do that? Do you understand what I'm saying? None of that makes any sense if man does not have a free will. Number 4. Why obey the Great Commission? If man's eternal destiny is determined before he's born. Now, we'll talk about unconditional election. But let's deal with this thing. If man has no free will, if everything is determined before the creation of the world, then why go with the gospel? And here's what they say. Because God said so. Okay. I'll accept that. You know, why do we witness? Because God said so. Okay. That's fair, right? You with me? Come on. Be with me. But here's the bigger question. What do I say to him? Do I say to them, God loves you? I can't say that because God only loves the elect. If I say, Christ died for you, I can't say that because of limited atonement. He only died for the elect. Can I say, trust Christ and you'll be saved? Well, I can't say that because only the elect get saved. Do you understand what I'm saying, folk? If all of this is predetermined, then what do I say to them? And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know what they say. I don't know how they... I mean, look, folk. If I believe that, then how can I give them a hope for salvation? I'm jumping ahead. Unconditional election. Unconditional election means this. This half of the room is going to hell. There's nothing you can do. Repentance doesn't do any good. Sorrow doesn't do any good. You're doomed. It's it. This group's going to heaven, no matter what you do. You're going to heaven. You're the lucky ones. You're going to heaven. So why would I go and preach to this group over here? They have no hope. Repentance doesn't matter. They have no hope. So when we do away with man's free will, the gospel makes no sense. And yet if you go to the book of Acts, and it's interesting to me, you go to the book of Acts where the young Christians are going out with the gospel. They are going out to do what Christ said. So let's look. Go to Acts chapter 8. Let's go to the book of Acts a minute. What did they do when they went out? Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto him. And the people, with one accord, gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Verse 8, and there was great joy in the city. Philip goes down, one of the early deacons, he begins to preach the word. He begins to preach Christ to them, and the city is thrilled, and many people get saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. You know the story well. You know the verse well. Philippian jail. Paul and Silas singing praises at midnight. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're elect, you'll be saved. Didn't say that, did he? Do you understand? Does man have a free will? Did that jailer have the opportunity to reject Christ if he wanted to? Was there anybody in the Bible that rejected Christ? Was there anybody in the Bible that received Christ? Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you. But seeing ye have put it from you, judge yourselves. What does he mean, you put it from you? Rejected it. You rejected the word. You turned your back on the word. Therefore, he says, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. God had them preach the word. And there were some who rejected, and there were some who did not. So the big question is, if going forth the Great Commission, if I have no free will, then why do it? Well, because God said so, then what do I say when I go? Here's another question. If all actions and thoughts and the result of those actions and thoughts are predetermined before the foundation of the world, why pray? Why pray? Does God command us to pray? Some of you aren't sure. Does God command us to pray? Turn to the book of James, please. Why? I mean, if everything is already decided, why bother? Well, because God said so. Let's go through a charade here. Look, if you would, at verse 16. James 5:16. Excuse me, James 5:16. James 5:16. Now, you brought your brain tonight, right? You're all tuned in now. I've got your attention. Here we go. Confess your faults one to another. pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, that is, the word means efficient. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man makes no difference at all. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Now I want you to listen. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Now, let's look at what he is saying, though. Look at the next verse. Here's what he's illustrating. He does what Paul does. Paul will make a statement, then he'll illustrate it. Now, look at his illustration. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So what did he just say? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now let me explain what that means. And what do you use? Talk to me. How do you illustrate that? Did you read it? Who prayed? What happened when he prayed? It rained. Didn't rain. Then what happened when he prayed again? So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man caused it to rain. So in other words, prayer moves the hand of God. Wow. Not if all actions and thoughts are determined beforehand. Go to James 1. I'm staying in this book because it's just easier. You know, we could go all over the Bible, you know that, but I'm trying to make it as easy to find all the verses. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, tough. You were ordained that way. You were just predestined to be stupid. Now, folks, I'm being a little bit silly, but I'm trying to help you understand what he's saying here. If any of you lack wisdom, do what? What's that called? Prayer. I hope many of you take advantage of this verse as often as I do. Lord, I don't know what to do. What do I do? Now, I want you to notice, though, it's interesting. Boy, if we had time to go through these verses in detail, but just let's look at what he says. And it shall be ask of God that giveth all men liberally, and it abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But, what's that? There's a condition. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Not only do we have to pray, we have to pray right? Does prayer matter? Not if God has predetermined everything, all actions and thoughts before the foundation of the world, and it's going to happen anyway, why pray? Do you understand? Oh, just in this one little book, just little book of James, 5 chapters, over and over again, chapter 4. This is a good one. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Right in the margin, sibling rivalry. Come they not even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. What is that called? When you ask, it's called prayer. You don't ask God for it, so he doesn't give it to you. Again, it assumes that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That if you need wisdom, God will give it. How many of you found that to be true? Absolutely. Absolutely. So why did they not receive? Well, they didn't ask. They didn't pray. So you understand that these questions, that the point I'm making is that this idea does not conform to what the clear, simple teaching of Scripture is. Man is a free moral agent. God is sovereign. Absolutely. Can God answer prayer or not answer prayer? Absolutely. God has a right to do whatever he pleases. But God has limited himself. The only one that can limit him is himself. God will not contradict His word. God will not send unrepentant sinners to heaven. I mean, all those things God has said, this is what I will do, this is who I am. God is identifying Himself by what He says. But there is no way that we can ignore the fact that man has been given by God a free will. Now let's go to total depravity. This, by the way, this is written in two pages. Dwayne Edward Spencer wrote the definition. Again, I didn't write any of these definitions. Here's what it says: total depravity. That's the T, by the way. The T that starts the word tulip. Total depravity means that man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything or desiring anything pleasing to God. Now, the word, key word in that sentence is incapable. That man in his natural state, as an unsaved man, is incapable. He is unable to do anything, desiring anything pleasing to God. Until he is born again of the Holy Spirit and given a living human spirit, man is a slave to Satan. Therefore, before man believes, he has to be saved. Right? He is incapable. He can't do it. He can't desire anything. He can't desire to please God. Therefore, he must be saved first, and then he can believe. Who drives man to fulfill desires of flesh and enmity with God in the sight of God, the best-hearted man holds only evil thoughts because they are oriented in doing human good for glory of himself or Satan, but never for the glory of God. Man is totally depraved in the sense that everything about his nature is in rebellion against God. Total depravity means that man of his own, there's the word, free will, in quotes, will never make a decision for God. Okay, is man depraved? By the way, the word total depravity is not in the Bible. But is there a sense in which man is depraved? Does man turn away from God? The natural man, Paul says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So here are the questions. Is a person born again, regenerated prior to saving faith, or is salvation the result of saving faith? That's the issue. If man is unable to believe until he is born again, then he has to be born again first. So the question is a person born again first? Well, let's see. Think of some verses. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou... What tense is that verb? Future. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whosoever believeth in him is not condemned. Whosoever believeth not is condemned already. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, is what the word is, to become the sons of God. Romans 10, let's go there. Romans 10 is a very descriptive passage of the process of the gospel. Paul is making a plea here for people to share the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Okay, let's just do it backwards. Paul started with calling. Let's do it from, what is the first thing that has to happen? Preach. Somebody gives the word. First thing. What's the second thing? They have to believe. Well, they have to hear, then they have to believe. All right? After they hear and believe, then what they do? They call, and then what happens? they're saved. Do you see the picture? They hear, they believe, they call, and they're saved. Is there any verse of Scripture, one, anywhere, that says regeneration takes place before salvation? The idea of total depravity says if man is dead, totally depraved, then he has to be regenerated before he can believe. He is unable. So the real question is this. Is man's problem, unsaved man, that he is unwilling or he is unable? Now, I don't want to get too complex here. But part of the doctrine that drives this particular point says, anything God wills happens. If God wills it, it happens. Nothing that God wills doesn't happen. You with me? So if God wills somebody to be saved, they get saved. Period. All right? It is not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do all men come to repentance? Let me show you another verse. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that I have sent unto thee, how often, listen to me, would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathereth her chickens, but you were not able to believe. Is that what He said? But you would not. Back in John 3, that great golden passage on salvation says, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone that loveth God or loveth the light comes to the light that his deeds may be manifest. Those who sin do not come to the light. It is a matter of not being not able, but being rather unwilling. So then how does an unsaved man come to faith in God? Well, first of all, we see our position is this. It is not that man is not able, he is unwilling. There comes a point, and sometimes in people's lives, many points, where they're confronted with the gospel. The Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch on the road from Jerusalem, Paul on the road to Damascus, all these people faced the gospel. And all these men trusted Christ. However, there were some. Agrippa was one. The rich young ruler was another, who, when confronted with the gospel, chose to turn his back. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Unsaved man must respond. Now, let's look at these verses. I want you to see. Go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Unsaved man must respond with saving faith to the conviction and wooing of the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 7. Jesus was preparing to go away to heaven. He was describing to his disciples what their ministry would be like, what they would face. And he says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit, the word reprove is really the word convict. He will convince. That's what the word is. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world, the cosmos, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. What is the sin? Look at it. Verse 9. What is the sin? They believe not on me. What is the righteousness? Because I go to my Father. That is, the salvation has been paid for. I died on the cross. I was buried. I rose again. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. This morning in my prayer, and with all sincerity, I mean that. I know every time I stand to preach, even tonight when I stand to preach, unless the Holy Spirit comes and convinces you of the truth, then my arguments, my whatever, don't amount to anything. It is the truth that is convinced, that you are convinced by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the difference. And the Lord said, when the Holy Spirit comes, that's what he's going to do. Not only that, but he woos us. Look, if you would, in John chapter 6. This is the great passage where Jesus was talking about, or where he had just fed the 5,000. And he says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let me tell you what that looks like. It looks like an 11-year-old boy laying in his bed, convinced that he's a sinner, convinced that Christ died on the cross, having turmoil in my breast and in my heart, not knowing salvation, not knowing Christ. That's what the wooing of the Holy Spirit is. And if you're born again, you have sensed and known that same wooing, and maybe your story is different than mine, but all of us who were saved were drawn by the Holy Spirit. It might be when you're young, it might be when you're older. Some of you were saved as older people. God wooed you, God drew you, and that is true. God draws everyone. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts, unless the Spirit of God draws us. And then chapter 5 and verse 39 says, search the Scriptures. For in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye, what? Will not come to me that you might have life. And yet Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Sounds like he thinks you can do that. And that if you do that, he'll give you rest. And by the way, haven't you found that to be true? So, our definition of total depravity is not that man is unable, but that man is unwilling. That man comes face to face with the gospel, face to face with the conviction and drawing of the Holy Spirit, and he turns his back. I've seen it hundreds of times. It's a heartbreaking thing. Maybe even more heartbreaking is the circumstance where someone is close to being saved, they're warm to the gospel, they're convicted, they're being drawn by the Spirit of God, and they say, I'm just not ready yet. I'll do this later on. And you see them 3 weeks later, 2 weeks later, 1 day later, and they say, I'm not interested anymore. There's a line by man unseen that falls across each path. So what do we mean? Well, total depravity does not mean that every unsaved man is as wicked as he possibly can be, but that wickedness has permeated every part of his being, mind, emotions, and will. So I believe in total depravity. See, I said in the beginning, part of the problem with all these definitions is that many of the terms I embrace the sovereignty of God, obviously. God is absolutely sovereign. But it doesn't mean that I believe that every action and thought and the result of those actions are preordained before the foundation of the world. I believe in depravity. I believe in total depravity. Our mind has been affected by sin. Right? You know that? What about our emotions? You love things you shouldn't love? You hate things you should love? What about your will? So, yes, sin has affected all. When we talk about mankind, we understand that sin has permeated our being. Now, next week, we're going to talk about unconditional election. And I think you'll find that to be interesting. All right. Anybody mad? I'm going to Disney World tomorrow anyway, so you know. If you're my age, you would not be too excited about that. Except that I'm getting to spend a whole week with all of my granddaughters, as a matter of fact, and my dear sweet wife in the hot blistering sun. All right. It's been a good day. Thank you for listening so carefully. And I really hope you understand my heart in this matter. I'm not trying to make fun. I really want you to understand why I have a problem. And even as important as that is, and by the way, the Scriptures has to always be our foundation, always. And not just the Scriptures as defined by man, but the clear, simple, understanding of Scriptures as they're written. That has to be our starting place. But we have to be. But the thing that concerns me the most is, I have understood church history, and every time this movement has gained a foothold in any part of the world, there's a scorched earth after it's gone. And we're 10 years, 15 years away from that, but it's going to happen. And it scares me to death, because I am for winning people to Christ and starting churches and doing the work of God. We've had two men of this theological persuasion come into our area to start churches. Both of them were miserable failures. Miserable failures. Because their doctrine, their theology will not support winning people to Christ and missions. It just won't do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time I have with our dear people. Thank you for putting me here as the pastor. I pray that even the visitors would capture the heart that I have for these dear people, for these young people, the scores of young people that sit in this room tonight, the parents of those young people. For those of us who are past that age, who have long ago decided these things, help us, Lord, to be grounded even stronger, and help us, Lord, to be able to resist the temptation to go along with fads and current things. And most of all, Lord, ground us in the Scriptures, that we would never turn away from the simple, plain teaching of your blessed and precious book. And I thank you, Lord, that you've not revealed these things to the wise and the educated, but you've revealed them to us as people who love you and who come to your word with an open face to understand your truth. And teach us never to move away from that position, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. See you next Sunday, Lord willing.